Morning. Can you hear me? Is it on? Awesome. Hey, it's good to see everybody this morning. If you're new to the Potter's House, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're here with us this morning. If you have been with us, you know that we have been in the book of Hebrews all year. It has been an awesome study, and we are down to one last study on the book of Hebrews. It is a great way to finalize the book of Hebrews. It's got awesome stuff in there. You know, as we've talked through the book of Hebrews, you know that it has been a study. We are comparing how much better the new covenant is when compared to the old covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad, but the new covenant is so much better. And so we've got one more message on that. It's Hebrews 13, 19 through 25. And you're going to have to come back next week to hear it. So, so we are not talking on that today. Jay is going to finish us up on that. And you do not want to miss it. So we really wanted Jay to finish it up and tie it on up. And obviously he's gone. And so be keeping him in your prayers as we get to share him with the other churches and with the other people, groups of this world, which is really awesome. So be thinking about him as he gets home safely. So what are we diving into today, all right? Well, the title, they gave me a clicker. They don't usually give me a clicker, but I got a clicker. See if I'm better at it than Jay is. God's economy, that's our title for today. And I got that from my buddy Sean Hill because I may be the single most uncreative person ever. And if Jay was given the message, it would be titled something like, I don't know, The Pig, The Pauper, and Walt Disney or Disney World. And he would tie it all together, and at the end you would be like, wow, you know, God is so awesome. But, you know, I'm not that. And so Sean asked me what I was teaching about, and I said, money. He was like, oh, cool. You're going to be teaching on God's economy. I was like, oh, thank you. Yes, that's exactly what we're going to be. I'm going to steal that. God's economy is way better title than money, because if you would have seen money on the title of I'm your handout, you probably would have walked out. But unfortunately, what you don't know is the doors are now locked. You can't leave. And so you're stuck in here. I've got you for the next 30 to 40 minutes. So not really. But before you run out of the church or before you tune me out, please hear me on this. I get it. I do. I understand. You turn on the TV and we see pastors asking for money and begging for money, and they're meanwhile they're, you know, covered in gold jewelry and flying jets, and not that any of those things are bad, but at the same time, it gets to be a really confusing topic. It might be the one thing that turns away more non-Christians and Christians alike than anything else that's talked about. It might be the most misunderstood and misquoted topic in the entire Bible. And so I drew the short straw and had to teach on it. But when churches teach on it, people often, they start to squirm, and sometimes they even get angry. And I knew at the church, all they want is my money. And some churches avoid it altogether. We don't teach on it a whole lot, but so before we even get started, I want to make it abundantly clear that there's no hidden agenda here. We aren't building a new building. We aren't taking up a special offering. We aren't asking for your wallet or your checkbook or your firstborn. But before I get finished, I'm going to ask you for a whole lot more than that. But no money. And the other thing I want to make clear is that there is no guilt involved in this message. There is no guilt connected to this message. Don't ever let a pastor or a church leader stand up before you and guilt you into giving, or really guilt you into anything. So if you start to feel guilty during this message, stop it. That's not what I'm after. The Holy Spirit may convict you, and that's different, and we should pay attention to that, but we're not after guilting anyone. No guilt, no shame. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you thank you for allowing us to come together as your people and worship you. As we step into the holiday season, the Christmas season, the birth of your son season, God, we just are reminded of how good you are, of the lavish gifts that you poured out. I pray that we would make this season about you and not about all the material things that this world likes to make it about. So I just pray that you would take this confusing topic, that you would speak clearly through me and teach us exactly what it is that you want us to understand about your money, that it is a tool, that it is not something that we often make it into. So we just praise your name. I thank you for every person who is seated here, and I pray that we would leave here changed. And so I ask that you speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what does the Bible really say about money? How are we supposed to look at our resources? Is it a sin to have money? Does God call us to be poor? You know, how much are we supposed to give? What does it really say? Well, it actually says a whole lot. The Bible, or the topic of money, is actually the most talked about subject in the entire Bible. It's mentioned over 2,000 times, which is about four times the amount that faith is talked about. Of the 36 parables that Jesus gave, 16 had to do with our attitude towards it. And 1 in 10 verses in the New Testament has something to do with. So God must think that money is pretty important. But again, we're not teaching on this because our church needs more money or somehow God needs more money. But we're going to dive into what God's Word says about money so that we can be more free and not be bound by all this stuff that's drowning us in debt and controlling our households and our hearts. So that's what we're going to talk about. Before we do, there's really some principles about money that we need to understand if we're going to think correctly about it. And the first one is this, that everything is God's. Everything we think that is ours belongs to Him. Our spouses, our kids, our homes, and certainly our money. The first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, is partly talking a lot about this. It's talking about creation. God has created everything, and everything is His. We own nothing. He has placed us over everything, and He has placed us over everything to be stewards of His things. But everything that He has placed in our care is to bring glory to Him, not us. And sometimes we don't always like that because, we've worked hard for our money, right? We've worked hard for our success. I know that you work hard. We've all worked, we've worked hard, but we have to understand we've worked hard with the mind that He's given us. We've worked hard with the body that He's given us. He sustained us with the food and the air that He gave us. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our gifts. He gave them to us. He already owns them. He spoke the universe into existence. I mean, chew on that for a while. He spoke it into existence. Do you really think that He needs our money? He doesn't need us to give him money. It's kind of like when our kids ask us for money to buy a birthday gift. Your kids ever do that? Like on my birthday, you want to know how much my kids spent on me? I know exactly how much they spent on me because it was my money. I bought those gifts for myself via my kids. I am no wealthier financially after my birthday because of the gifts I received. Actually, I lost money on my birthday. And don't run me out. I mean, I know I'm wealthier in a lot of other ways that money can't buy, and there's other things that I gain. But it's impossible for my kids to buy me things at this point in my life to make me, or in their lives, to make me financially wealthier. My girls are actually getting pretty close to that point. Some of them have jobs, and they should probably start thinking about buying me gifts from their own, but right now they're still asking me for money. My boys, though, they're at the point where they will always buy things out of my account for me. That's the same principle of why we can't buy God off. You can't buy him off with your good deeds, and you certainly can't buy him off by giving him his money back. He already owns it. He owns everything. We can't make him wealthier. So with this in mind, how are we to think about our money? If we don't own it, how are we to think about it? Well, if you turn to Matthew 6, 19 through 24, or if you just want to read it up here, it says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's stop right there for a second. Don't make your treasure where things can be taken from you. Make your treasure where it can't be stolen from, where things can't be destroyed. He's saying don't buy all this stuff that won't last. You know, I think about the best, in today's world, the best thing I get so frustrated, is cell phones. It's like you buy one and a year later it stops working because Apple has decided they're going to upgrade it. I mean, it's none of that stuff lasts. We always have to feel like we need the newest and best. Don't buy all this stuff. He's asking us, he's telling us to invest in eternal rewards. The other thing he's saying there is, if you want to know where your heart is, do you really want to know? He's saying, look at your wallet. Don't give anybody too much credit because they sound spiritual, or they stand up here and they talk about spiritual stuff. A lot of people speak good Christianese. If you want to know where a man's heart is, you just look at his finances. We need to be looking at our checkbooks. We need to be looking at our credit card statements. Are the things that we're investing in kingdom related, or are they all about me and more stuff? I love God. Looks like here you love wake surfing. I love God. Well, it looks like you love hunting in Colorado. First off, those things are awesome. They really are. They're awesome. They just make terrible gods. Those things in and of themselves, they're not bad. I'm not telling you can't do that. Don't take that from me. I am not taking that from God. Created those things. Those are awesome. I apologize if that hurt a little bit. I'm just throwing out stuff that I struggle with. I love those things. But I have to guard my heart. I have to make sure that I am loving the giver and not the gifts. I am in no way saying that those things are bad. I'm saying you can't do that, no. What I'm saying is just watch your heart. Do we put those things over him? Do we feel better about those things? Do we feel better about ourselves when we do those things or we buy those things? When we go out and we buy a new pair of shoes or when we buy a new car? You know, why is it that we feel cool? We get in a new car, we get something, and we feel cool. Like, what is that about us? That's our wicked heart. I mean, we're not any cooler. You're not any cooler. Just ask your kids. My kids tell me all the time, like, that's out of style. I don't even know why you bought that. I mean, but there's something that happens to us. And again, those things aren't bad. It's not that we can't go out and enjoy those things. God has created those things for us to enjoy, but we have to guard our hearts. We have to be aware of, why am I feeling that way? Why do I feel cooler? Why do I feel like I need those things? Are those things more important? Are we spending more on ourselves and our pleasures than we are for kingdom things? Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's keep reading. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So he ends with, you will be unable to serve God and money. It's impossible. You'll love one, hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You will not serve God and money. It goes right along with one of the most quoted, 1 Timothy 6:10. It's probably the most misunderstood. What does it say? It says, money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, the love of money is the root of all evil. You can't serve God and money. Maybe that verse should say, you can't, the love of things is the root of all evil. Because a lot of people say, well, I don't love money, but a lot of times we do love the things that money buys. And so you can't serve God and money. So in the middle, so that's how it started. We went through how it started. We went through how it ends. You can't serve two masters. But in the middle, there's this whole section about our eyes and the eyes and light and the eyes and darkness. And it's kind of this, just kind of this weird, odd text. And what Jesus is doing, he's trying to teach us and view really kind of what he's saying is how you see reality directly equates to the level of darkness you walk in. And I kind of liken it to if somebody is anorexic, they might be absolutely skin and bones, but they truly believe, they truly see themselves as being fat, overweight. Yet the reality is that they are so underweight, that they're grossly underweight, but their reality that they live in, the way that they see themselves, the way that they are looking at themselves, turns into this crazy, warped, dark thing. And that's exactly, God's equating that really to how we see money. He's saying how you see money matters. And if you see money in the wrong light, it's destructive. It will own you. It will drive you. It's going to lead to perverse things. So we need to strive to see money correctly. We need to strive to see money correctly. And so how should we see it? Again, first we need to understand that God owns it and he's entrusted us to use it for his glory. Two, that our treasures should be stored up in heaven, not on things here that where moth and rust destroy. And three, that money makes a terrible God. To desire it or to long for it leads to death and destruction. It's not bad in and of itself. It can be a great thing, but to love it is the root of all evil. And so if we see that in the correct light, what are we supposed to do with it? You know, that's always the million-dollar question. Everybody wants to know, well, how much should I give? So I've created a formula that gets us into heaven. Anything less than this, and you're a sinner, and you're not getting there. But as long as you can follow this formula, then you're good. That's what it feels like, right? You know, it's like, well, there's tithes and offering. Do I give before taxes, after taxes? You know, most people or churches, they talk about a 10% tithe. Well, why 10%? Why a tithe? Tithe is actually a Hebrew word that actually means 10%. And the first time we see it is before God's law is even in place. In Genesis 14, we see Abraham, he gives 10% of everything he won in a battle to Melchizedek, who biblical scholars are pretty certain that was Jesus. He understood that because it was God's, he was going to give it to him anyway. He was successful in this battle because of God, and so he was going to give him 10% back. We see it again in Genesis 28:22. Jacob says, everything the Lord gives me, I will give a tenth to. Notice, Jacob understands that everything he has comes from God. And just on a side, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. How cool is that? I mean, what a legacy. Obviously, it's an amazing legacy because that's where God built his people from, but I think about that as, man, that's the legacy that I want my kids, I want my grandkids, I want my great-grandkids to understand God's goodness. I want them to understand the grace of God and just the, you know, it just, to me, it's really cool that it's still the grandson of Abraham is still understanding these concepts. Obviously, Isaac did a great job of teaching that to Jacob. Anyway, that has nothing to do with where we're going today. I just thought that wasn't even on my notes. It just popped into my head. So where are we? Okay, so tithing then becomes a part of God's law. It actually becomes a part of law, God's law. We see it in Leviticus. We see it in Deuteronomy, Malachi, various places We're actually going to read a little bit of it in Leviticus 27, 30 through 33. It says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of value to it. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. No one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If anyone does make a substitution, both the animal and substitution become holy and cannot be redeemed. So God throughout the Old Testament is talking about this tithe. And actually, if you really get in and study it, it's not really 10%. It actually comes out, what most scholars believe, is closer to 25% whenever you talk about all the different ceremonies and different festivals where they're worshiping, where they're giving sacrifice. So it's actually closer to 25%, not 10%. Am I asking you for 25%? No, I'm not asking for anything. I'm just kind of going over what it talks about in the Old Testament. The summary really of those verses, kind of throughout the Old Testament, is that the law was given and seems to be an expression of gratitude to God who provided everything. It was part of worship, and it was used to celebrate God's goodness and something that God used to teach his people to trust him. Sound familiar? Jesus then comes on the scene, and he really changes the whole focus into a heart thing, just like he did all throughout Hebrews, right? It sound familiar? The new covenant, so much better than the old covenant. We see him, we know that this is true through tons of verses, but it's really evident as he's kind of slapping the Pharisee. We know how bad the Pharisees' hearts were, yet they were some of the best at keeping the rules. They would have been ones that tithed exactly right, but we know that they didn't give with a pure heart. We hear the story of everybody's familiar with the rich young ruler. Of the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, hey, I want to follow you, God. I've done all this stuff. You know, I follow everything you do. I do everything you say to the T. You know, I give 10%. I do all this. I do this. And Jesus tells him to go give everything away and then come and follow me. And he goes away sad because Jesus knew it was a heart issue. It wasn't a checklist issue. The new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. So the question is, do I give after taxes? Do I give before taxes? What about money that I inherit or is given to me? What about birthday gifts? What about offerings? Do I give 10%? And then above that, is it offerings? I mean, there's all this confusing things. And if you want to dive in and kind of study the difference between tithes and offerings, or whether the Old Testament tithes holds true over the New Testament tithes, it is an absolutely worthwhile study. And I encourage you to take some time and study that. But I'm telling you, what God looks at is the generosity of your heart. That's what he's after. Over and over again, God is after our hearts. Instead of asking how much should I give, we should be asking how much can I give. It's two very different heart issues there. It's two very different heart feelings there. How much do I have to give or how much can I give? I love this verse, and you'll see it in your folders. It's 2 Corinthians 9 through 7. It says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give. That's much different than give 10% or give 12%, or it's give what you have decided. And he loves a cheerful giver. You know what cheerful in the Greek means? It means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. I don't know what that really means. Like, I don't know, hilarious giver. I don't know if you're supposed to, you got hundreds and you're just throwing around everywhere. I don't think that what it means. But he loves a hilarious giver. And I don't know much about Greek. I know Jay says he doesn't know Greek. He probably does. Seems that he knows Bukalo and about four different languages. Really, the only foreign language I know is Pig Latin. And it's not really a foreign language, Chad. It's just where you take the first letter and you put it on the end and you say A. It's how my grandma and my mom used to talk to each other when they didn't want us to know what was going on. But that's Pig Latin. It has nothing to do with her thing. But in the Greek, it means hilarious. So, he wants us to be cheerful. Oftentimes, people who aren't really church people, they say, all the church wants is my money. No. The church wants so much more than your money. The church wants your life, your vision, your future, your gifts, your talents, and your cash. God wants it all because he knows if you can't have that, he can't have your heart, and that is what he is after. He is after your heart. And if you don't understand that, it has this way of distorting and disfiguring you if he doesn't have your heart. It doesn't make sense. This whole giving abundantly, this whole giving generously doesn't really make sense if he doesn't have your heart. So what he's saying is, don't give reluctantly. You don't want to give? God doesn't want you to give. He doesn't need your money. Don't give under compulsion. You should never give, again, because somebody guilted you into it. You should never give under compulsion. How should you give? Hilariously, cheerfully. I remember when my heart was really changed on this matter was we were at PAO one year. It's this really cool conference, Christian conference that Nat and I used to go to when we were first married. And Don Christensen, he was a financial advisor, and he was the guy who always talked about money at this conference. And one of the things I always remember him saying was, if you have a hard time giving, like, just go home and start writing checks until you feel good about it. Just keep writing checks until you feel good. And so that's what we did. It was like, I was like, that was one of the, of all the things. It's funny because I can really relate to this message, and it's probably why God made me do this, is that I can really relate to this. Like, this was one of the last things in my life to go. I mean, God changed a lot of things in my heart before he changed this, and it was like, gosh, that's a lot of money to give away, you know, and it's 10% really, or 20% or whatever, you know, but there has been nothing in my life that has had more of probably a spiritual impact than when we decided to give like this. Nothing in our life from a spiritual aspect has changed my walk with God than giving him control of this. Where are we finding that cheer? In the generosity of God towards us. It's not just with money either. We have to understand that we've been given much to steward. He's entrusted us with all these things. And one of the ways that it's super apparent to me is when you start talking about our kids. He's entrusted us with our kids. These little souls that he's placed under Nat and I's care. And I'm like, seriously, God? Like I can't even keep my life straight right now. And you want me to take this little one in and make sure that you're entrusting me with her, really? But he has. And I want to make sure that I'm giving them back to him. I didn't get this principle 10 years ago with my kids. I just didn't. Claire right now, she's getting ready. Her and Michaela, Jay's grandson, they're getting ready to go to the Philippines for almost 2 weeks to lead a mission trip with some high school kids. And I'm not going. And I'm okay with that. I am okay with that. I really am. I wouldn't have been 10 years ago. But how much more can God do with our children than what we can? How much more can he do with them? How much more can he impact the world using our kids than if it's just us trying to, you know, whatever it is, whether it's we want them to be successful in business or whatever. Like, God has a dream for their heart, and if we'll just get out of the way and point them to him, what can he do with them? And he does the same thing with our finances. How much more can God do with it than I can? How much more can God do with our money when we're giving it to him? You know, God loves a cheerful giver. It's hard to It's hard to bless somebody whenever their hands are like this, but when we're like this and we're just giving it away, how much more does God just keep placing our hands? And I say that carefully because it is not a, if you ever hear of a, I can't remember the name of the word for it, but it's a basically a health and wellness, like this belief that God wants everybody to be wealthy and everybody to be healthy and everybody to be happy. That's a dangerous sermon. That's a dangerous message because that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And so that's not what I'm saying, but what he does say is, test me on this. And he says, trust me with this. Trust me with your, with everything you have. Trust me with your kids. Trust me with your finances. Trust me with your work, with your life. Trust me with your heart. What I do know is, again, is that whenever I apply this principle to my finances, there hasn't been a time in my life where my faith and my walk grown as much as it did in that moment, in those moments of trusting him with it. As broken people, we want to stand right on the kind of the line. Christians, we want to get out here and that's the line of sin or that's the line of right and wrong. We want to stand right here on the edge of it, and and we do that with our finances too. Okay, how much do I have to give? We go back to that. And we want to stand right here on the line of it. And as long as I don't cross that, I'm okay. God wants us to live back here. He wants us to live in this generous life. He wants us to live this life, not just with our finances, but this life of trusting him. And is it a wise decision to live back here? Is it a wise decision to stand right on the line? If I'm standing right on the line and I mess up, I'm crossing the line, right? So he wants us to stand back with him. Instead of asking, how much do I have to give? Again, the question should be, how much can I give? There's two very different thought processes, two very different hearts. Generosity enables us to participate in massive, God-sized, awesome things. When we give generously to our churches, when we give generously to our fellow brothers and sisters in need, our neighbors who are in need, missionaries, total strangers. I'm not saying that we just throw our money around. We want to be good stewards, but at the same time, like too many times we use that as an excuse not to give. Oh, I'm being a good steward. Sometimes we're just called to give. The crazy thing is that it's not just Christians who are oftentimes generous, right? I mean, we know that. You don't have to be a Christian to be generous. There's some total atheists out there that are really generous with their money, in fact, or with their resources. Some of them are a lot more generous than some of the stingy Christians that I know. But there's a difference, right? There's a difference in the way a believer and a non-believer gives. And so what's the difference? The real difference is in our motivation. It's in our why. Why do we give? What motivates us? What motivates us to give? What motivates us to be generous givers? Well, it's not a guilty conscience. It's not that we're trying to earn favor. We're not trying to validate ourselves as good people by being generous. We're not trying to get pats on the backs or, we're not even trying to gain tax deductions, although that's not a bad thing. I think our church is a lot better at stewarding God's money than our government is. That's all I'm going to say about that. None of these are why we give. We understand that God has given us much. He's entrusted us with much. We understand that he has poured out grace upon grace on us, and we understand that he came down from his throne, became nothing, became an infant, and then poured himself out as a sacrifice for us. He paid a penalty that we could never pay. We received generosity in such amazing ways that we've become overwhelmed by God's generosity towards us. So it overflows from us. That's where our giving comes from. That's our why. When that's our why, it changes everything. That doesn't mean that we can't go out and buy nice things. It certainly changes those things. It certainly causes us to step back and think about how we're spending our money. Should I really be in all this debt? Do I really need this house or this car, or do I really need these new things? in light of what God has done for me, the grace that he has poured out on us, it changes everything. There was a Caesar. It was Caesar Hadrian. He became the Caesar of Rome in around 117 AD, so not long after Christ, 117 years. And he was a religious man. He was not a Christian, but he was a religious man, and he actually built this temple, the Temple of Venus. And so he's a religious man, and he got really concerned about this really small group of people who were rapidly growing, and they called themselves the Way, which they were Christians. He was really concerned. He sees they're growing, and they're starting to influence kind of the world, and he's getting anxious about it. He's wondering, why do they have so much influence? Why are they growing so fast? And so he sends a spy to go in and check on them. And the spy's name was Aristides. And so Aristides writes a letter back to Caesar, and here's basically what he wrote as he was observing these first century or second century Christians. He says, they love one another, and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. And if there is among them any that are poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast or 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Such, O king, is the manner of their life, and verily this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. How cool is that? How cool, how awesome was, how much did they get it? How different would our church look? How different would our community, how different would the world look if the church, the world church, started living this way? Everything would change. It's not about giving 5% or 10% or 20% or 90%. And I want to make it clear, I think there's value and giving can be strategic and it needs to be planned, but when we look for opportunities outside of that or in addition to that, that's when God really shows up. That's when he really shows off. He's after your heart. Do you have a generous heart? Are you a cheerful, hilarious giver? If you're not, ask him to make you one. Start writing checks till it feels good. It's my challenge to you. Just look for opportunities to be generous. Look for opportunities of ways to share God's grace and God's love. We have an awesome opportunity. It's coming up on Christmas, and there's lots of people in need in our community. There's lots of people in need in our churches. And so as we get into our small groups, be thinking about that. Don't think of it as how much do I have to give? Think about how much can we give? How much can we change this community and the world that we live in? I love the fact that our church, for the resources that we use, it is not placed on you guys. We don't spend a ton of our resources focused inward. And I think that's a good thing. And so my challenge to you guys today is let's take this idea of being generous. Let's take it and let's live it out there. Sound good? All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving us. I do. I thank you for the amazing gift of your Son Jesus, the grace that you pour out on us each and every day as we do dumb things, God. You continue to just love us, continue to search for us. It is not by accident that anybody is in this room, and you know that you are after some of our hearts in here. You are after some of our hearts in here to, some of us don't even know you, God. And so I ask that first and foremost that everybody in here would come to know you and love you and trust you. Trust you in everything they have. Trust you with their resources, with their money, with their kids, but most of all, God, with their hearts, with their entire lives. And so we just want to give you all the praise and glory. Everything we have is yours, and I pray that we could use it to honor you. We ask these things in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen. All right, we've got our deal. What do? I've been hitting the head too many times. We huddle up, and now we're going out there, right? I never got to call the huddle. That was Sean's job. I was just ready to break. So on the count of three, right? What do we say? One, two, three. I screwed that up.